to know that we have the objective truth of Scripture, and then the promise from Jesus in John 16:12 that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth is very comforting. You know, this really came to the fore in my life in a very, very minor way. As I'm buying a new spreader to spread fertilizer, and I'm at Home Depot, and they've got the old-timer drop spreader and the newfangled rotary spreader. And I'm like literally in the aisle for 5-10 minutes. Which way do I go? Which is going to be better? What, you know, and again, that's very simple. But ultimately, if just imagine if God cared about such things and revealed, absolutely, you should do this. Do you see the freedom that is in that? I mean, sometimes you find yourself in aisles, and when there's 50 boxes of cereal and to choose, can we just have three? Like, it would be far easier to make choices if there was just three things to choose from rather than all the options we have. And I think that's what truth does for us. So it's a great comfort. Now, in reference to the armor of God, we have been studying in Ephesians 6 last week. We certainly looked at the belt of truth. And I mention again this morning as you turn to Ephesians 6, because really all the elements of the armor of God are dependent on it. I mean, what is righteousness, faith, the gospel, or salvation without the truth of God that roots them in reality, that defines them as valid? And in light of the spiritual battle that we are in, maybe a little military humor, as one army man said, when I lost my rifle, they charged me $85 to get a new one. That's why in the Navy, the captain goes down with the ship. Okay, maybe the little joke. So read along with me. Hopefully you're already in. I'm not even in Ephesians 6, so if you're not there, we can rush to get there. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 13. Therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place. So this breastplate of righteousness, I think we can certainly understand when it comes to Roman armor how valuable the breastplate would be in terms of going from the base of the neck to the waist. I mean, you think about all the vital organs that are there in terms of hearts and lungs and stomach and kidneys and liver and so on and so forth. And so certainly the protection that is there. Now, there is some disagreement among commentators when the Bible talks about a breastplate. Are they just talking about something that was just on the front of the soldier? Or is there something on the front and the back? I think really Paul's emphasis in this passage is in what is being protected as opposed to how it's being protected. But I think when it comes to those who would emphasize the fact that it was just on the front, make some valid points. The first thing they would say is the fact that it is in the front because ultimately we are always pressing forward in the battle. We're never retreating from our enemy. We're never turning our backs and running from Satan. So therefore, there's no need for armor in the back because we're going forward and facing him. And even going forward isn't the most accurate picture because as we saw a few weeks ago, that basically when we're talking about the battle we're in, the spiritual warfare we have, we are really just standing in the victory that Jesus already has accomplished. We're not really winning anything, but just affirming and standing firm in what God has already done. And so therefore, though, to think that we are still in the presence of that, standing against the things coming against us and not running away from it, that is a valid point. Another thing they would say is that in the Roman army, as you're thinking about a legion moving forward, ultimately the person that would have your back, literally, would be another soldier. So ultimately, you don't need back protection because ultimately it's everyone together fighting this battle that would bring the protection that ultimately anything in the back would bring. And I think although when the Bible talks about the heart, it is talking about the thinking in our head rather than the thing that pumps blood in our bodies, I wonder, as Paul is creating this word picture, using this analogy of the spiritual armor, and you think about this breastplate protecting the heart, if Paul is actually in his mind thinking about the numerous times the Bible talks about guarding our hearts. The numerous times the Bible talks about us guarding our hearts. I think the best one is Proverbs 4:23. There it says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Let me ask you, do you believe that? Let me ask you, do you do that? I mean, do you really think in terms above all else, you're guarding your heart? I mean, do you understand the value of what is there in terms of your thinking as a person is? It comes from your heart. That ultimately, we actually use the heart as a reference point for our opinions, our decisions, our actions, our thoughts, what we say. That basically the heart is a reservoir of truth. And the reason why that needs to be guarded is that ultimately if we let deception get into that, and now deception is part of what is reflected in our lives, then ultimately we're going to be having as a basis of our thoughts something that is wrong and opposed to God. And so the reason why it says above all else to guard your hearts, be careful of what you're letting in. Be careful of the things you're reading. Be careful of the things you're seeing. I mean, I can assure you in American society, you cannot protect yourself from what you observe. There's a lot of things that just by virtue of driving down the street or walking here or just listening to conversation, things are going to be projected to you that is going to be, that's going to want to get in your heart. It's going to want to be something that is foundational in terms of your being and your thinking. Again, that's what the heart is. But what does the Bible say? Guard it. I think it's guarding it on one hand in terms of minimizing what you observe and what you expose yourself to, but even when you can't control that, to make sure it doesn't come in. Make sure that ultimately your thoughts are not being controlled or determined or dictated by things other than spiritual things and godly things and from the Word of God. So above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And I just can't imagine that Paul, thinking about this breastplate, protecting the physical heart, he's not talking about the heart that's up here. That again, when the Bible talks about the heart, it's talking about our thinking in our heads, not the thing that pumps blood in our bodies. So what is important about the breastplate and how it functions in our battle and in the Roman centurion's battle certainly is clear. But what about this righteousness? What is it talking about a breastplate of righteousness? Because I think that righteousness is twofold. I think we have a righteousness in Christ that this breastplate speaks to. You know, we actually sang a song that referenced 2 Corinthians 5:21 this morning. You've heard me say it time and time again. I think it's one of the better verses that really encapsulates just what did Jesus accomplish in our salvation. That ultimately, this is a communion Sunday. We'll be remembering the sacrifice of Christ and the elements that we take in. And what it says there in 2 Corinthians 5:21 is, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So you have to understand, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a righteousness that is from God that has been, in the theological term, imputed to you. It's been given to you by virtue of your faith that is based in who Jesus is and in his righteousness and not in your righteousness. If you want another expression of that, turn to the book of Romans in terms of chapter 3, where we see Paul in this context talking about this righteousness that comes from Christ. And Romans chapter 3 verses 21 through 26 says this, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." Don't miss it. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. "There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Again, a powerful set of verses that talk about this righteousness that comes through Christ. And again, if you're a believer, you have it. If you're not a believer this morning, then guess what? You don't have it. And no amount of good works or following the law or being nice or kind or helping old ladies with their groceries or whatever, none of that can make you righteous enough to be right with God. That's why I love what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's not human righteousness God is desiring in terms of solidifying our relationship with him and us gaining salvation. We need God's righteousness. In fact, when we think about going before God and standing before his throne, you think about what is required to be in heaven. I think it's that righteousness. I mean, just imagine being in heaven and not having the righteousness of God. Heaven being filled with God's glory, filled with God's righteousness. I think in some ways that because God's righteousness is a burning fire, you would actually suffer more in heaven as an unbeliever than you would in hell. Because ultimately God knows to be in his presence, you have to have his righteousness. So again, it's not about the good works you do, or again, this breastplate of righteousness. It will get to that part. But in other words, in terms of this establishing righteousness, this foundational righteousness, this positional righteousness, it is because of what Jesus has done and his righteousness and the fact that you have believed in him. And so 2 points here is for those of you who haven't believed in Jesus, you haven't come to that point where you've recognized your need for salvation, you recognize your need for that righteousness, that maybe you've been trying to get to God on your own. Well, again, it's only through Christ and his death on a cross like this, probably ruddier than that one, but ultimately it's only through that death where we can get that righteousness. And again, believing in him and accepting that as our own. But I think there's a lesson for believers in this too, because we have to understand that it is that righteousness that establishes our relationship with God. You know, wherever you are in your life, whatever things you've committed or places you've gone or whatever it is that you may have done in terms of straying away from God or feeling unworthy or feeling like, well, maybe God doesn't love me or maybe God doesn't accept me. At every point in time in your life as a believer, you can stand before God and say, I am righteous. Because there's nothing you can do in your life that can change the fact that you have this righteousness from God. I mean, not that I want to push the envelope in terms of your understanding, but even when you're sinning, you are righteous in Christ. Because again, that is a positional righteousness that comes from him through Christ. And again, it establishes us in our relationship with God. And as we are standing in the battle, it's important to understand what that relationship and that acceptance with God is based on. But I don't think it ends there. I think this righteousness, again, this breastplate of righteousness, is also about us doing right. Certainly that is an implication of our positional righteousness anyways. I mean, can you imagine, again, Jesus and God talking about, you know, I think Jesus was fully vested in this plan, but maybe I like the idea of there's this conversation between the Father and the Son. And, you know, Jesus, I'm going to send you to earth, and you're going to die on a cross, and for 3 hours you're going to be separated from me, go through excruciating pain and agony, but through that, the people, the human beings that were created, are going to be able to be made right with us. I think Jesus would fully engage with that. But then after that, Jesus, we're just going to let them do whatever they want. Do you think Jesus would be kind of invested in that? Like, do you see how an implication of your positional righteousness is an experiential righteousness? Is a circumstantial righteousness? Like, it would be foolish for us to think about this breastplate of righteousness protecting our hearts and guarding our hearts and not be about what we're doing, about the decisions we're making and how obedient we are being to God and certainly to the truth that is here in terms of the righteous standards that he affirms in the Word. See, and don't miss what I'm going to say right now. It says our positional righteousness protects our relationship with God. Our living righteousness enables and protects our experience of God in our lives. Our positional righteousness protects our relationship with God. Our living righteousness enables and protects our experience of God in our lives. And you know something? The Christian life really won't work without both operating. Again, you won't be living in the fullness of what God desires. Because, you know, something we have to understand is Satan is an accuser. I mean, that title Satan means, or maybe it's devil. I think it's Satan means, no, devil means accuser. But one of his names means that a primary tact that Satan uses in our lives is to condemn you. Is to bring up skeletons in your closet, remind you about how bad you've been and how evil and how you're not worthy of God and all these different things in terms of insecurity and fear that Satan projects into our lives. Well, do you see how important it is in the midst of that accusation to say, you know something, part of the argument or the defense against is the fact that God's not looking at my righteousness as the primary thing anyways. That the primary thing God cares about is the fact that I'm established in righteousness in Christ. But now, once we understand again our relationship is secure in Christ, now our conditional righteousness enables God's life to be in us. See, without that conditional righteousness, not without our living out standards of righteousness, we'll never have the experience of God's Spirit in our life. We'll never have God moving within us. We'll never be able to really find His plan for us, that plan that is good, pleasing, and perfect. He'll never be able to bless our lives in terms of whatever that might be, in terms of joy and peace. So you see what I'm saying? That they're both important because one without the other can't work. If you're trying to live your conditional righteousness, and there's just not a base place that you can run to say, my life is not based in this, because you know another thing that does is it protects us from pride. It protects us from being judgmental. Because I'm not sure about you, but when I start living right, when I'm living right and I'm doing what God would have me to do, it's very tempting for me to start looking down on people and say, boy, why aren't you and being like the way I am? And so when we realize that even the righteousness that we're living is based in the righteousness that comes through Christ, again, I think that's what that breastplate of righteousness is all about. So it's facing the accusation. And you know, when I talk about doing righteousness, I mean, just to clarify, just in case you wouldn't understand this, it's about obeying the commands. It's about following Jesus. It's about serving. It's about denying yourself. It's about loving people. All those things. And so when we talk about righteousness, like I'm not sure what you hear when you hear that. When you hear, you know, the conditional righteousness, whether you just focus on, well, that must mean purity. That must mean I live like a nun, or I live like a priest, or I maintain this. No, it's about obeying every aspect of the word. Being kind is being righteous. Being loving and merciful is being righteous, because what are you doing? You're following through on what the word says. You know, and even better, having that word written on your heart. So again, you're just living out what God has written there in terms of the standards you're following. But it is about this obedience and the fruit that bears and the protection that it gives. See, when we think about the positional righteousness and the conditional righteousness, basically confronting our accuser, confronting Satan that, again, is projecting his arrow towards us, we have to understand that our positional righteousness affirms our relationship with God, and our conditional righteousness really takes weapons away from him. You know, in other words, if he is an accuser and he has nothing to accuse us of, don't you see how we limit his attacks? We limit his influence by the fact that, hey, I'm doing right. You know, I think it's in 1 Peter that Peter is writing and says, you know, it's really nice when people come after you and accuse you of doing things wrong and you've done what's right. Have you ever been in that situation? Well, you've done exactly what you're supposed to do and people are coming and accusing you. One thing I've said in my life is I cannot bear the scrutiny of someone that is not filled with the Holy Spirit. I cannot bear the scrutiny of someone not filled with the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, we have to watch in terms of what accusations we even accept. But what Peter says in the passage that he's talking about is what benefit comes to what confidence we have when, again, someone accuses us and we haven't done anything wrong. People are going to say what they're going to say. Satan is going to say what he's going to say. But we have the control over in terms of how accurate that is or whether that would tend to stick in our lives. And so that's the breastplate of righteousness, just so we can start engaging with this footwear. Let's talk about what follows. And I need to get back to Ephesians, where we see feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of Christ. And so verse 15, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, rather. I mean, naturally, the emphasis on standing in verses 13 and 14 highlight the importance of what is on the feet. I mean, when you talk about Roman soldiers and the sandals they wore, they're not talking about this flip-floppy stuff that I got to keep on by rolling my feet or whatever you ladies do to keep those sandals on. It defies my understanding. But anyways, I mean, these sandals that the Romans had were bulky, were firm. They actually had leather straps that would go up their calves to kind of hold it in place. They would even have spikes on the bottom of these sandals so that ultimately it would establish their firm footing. And so that's what we're talking about when we talk about the feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. I think if we can imagine the difference between fighting with or without good footwear, I mean, in some ways, it's really foundational, isn't it? I mean, you can have all this armor and the shields up and the swords ready and all the helmets on, so on and so forth. But if you're stubbing your toe or you're stepping on something, that just hurt. I mean, don't you see how, or have you experienced again, you're walking around with bare feet or something hits your foot and how it throws everything all off? Because again, you're having that experience of pain that is there. And so again, the vitalness of this footwear is important in terms of Paul's analogy here. But don't miss the wording that is here, that our feet are not fitted with the gospel, but with the readiness that comes from the gospel. Do you see that? And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now, the word here has two meanings when it talks about readiness here. One of the meanings has a sense of firm footing or steadfastness. The other is readiness or preparedness. So basically, what Paul is talking about is your feet fit with the firm footing and or preparedness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now, how many recognize the paradox between being made ready by a gospel of peace in preparation for war? Do you see that paradox? How can something that is generating peace in me help me fight a battle? I mean, a battle isn't about peace. A battle is about war. It's about conflict. It's about beating the other guy up, killing him before he kills you. And so it's very interesting in terms of what the Bible communicates in terms of this feat, what this readiness is in terms of the gospel. Now, when we talk about that readiness, again, it's about that firm footing. And that's what the gospel of peace does. That's like the function is the footing. The what is the footing, the how is the peace. And so to understand the firm footing that is in what the gospel of peace provides for us. Now, when we talk about the gospel and the peace that it brings, it really is talking about two kinds of peace. We're talking about peace with God, and we're taking the peace of God. You know, I wanted to get to this because ultimately, when we talk about communion this morning, what we're about to, I'm about to stop, and we enter that time of communion. Really, it is us celebrating the relationship we have that basically through Christ we have peace with God. That ultimately there's nothing that God in the ultimate sense holds against us. There's nothing that's a barrier between me and God as a believer in Jesus Christ.
And so therefore we have peace with God by virtue of his blood, by virtue of the righteousness that Christ established for us. But then beyond that, we have the peace of God that ultimately God desires to guard our hearts. Philippians chapter 4, 6 and 7 says, "Do not be anxious about everything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, prayer and thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And so again, that peace of God. I don't know that there's too much else that the world is looking for other than just peace. Peace with themselves, peace with purpose, peace with an understanding of what they're supposed to be doing, why they're here, what life is all about. And to know that through God and through his word and through the prayers and the interaction we have in our relationship with him, we can have that peace. We can have that settledness. We can have that understanding that things are right, that things are coordinated in terms of what God would intend and what I am doing. And again, what peace brings that to me, and again, how it's the gospel of peace that, again, empowers that readiness. It influences that readiness. I think what we're going to have to wait for in terms of next week is how the gospel of peace gets us ready for war. How does the gospel of peace get us ready for war? But again, we will look at that next week. So let's bow and let's pray. Father, we just do thank you that you have foreseen our need for weaponry, that you understand the intent and intentionality that the kingdom of darkness has to reap destruction and influence in our lives, to ultimately compromise our character, compromise your life within us, compromise our witness. Father, when we think that we are ambassadors of reconciliation, we are ambassadors of this peace of God to a world that doesn't know you. Father, I just pray that as we continue to engage in this study and internalize and through your Spirit have this standard and this awareness imprinted on our hearts, that more and more we'd understand the value that comes from all these different elements and what you sought to communicate to us through this. And so, Father, now as we engage in communion, Father, the conviction and the thanksgiving that is connected with remembering Jesus and the sacrifice that he made, Father, I pray both for those here that don't know you, that ultimately understand that when we talk about the cross and we talk about Jesus, we really are talking about God reaching out to you to draw you to himself, to make a way for you to get to heaven, make a way for you to get to him. And now that relationship that he would desire to establish in you through Christ is not an end but a beginning in terms of all the things that God would seek to accomplish for you and through you. But it starts with Jesus. It starts at the cross in terms of your humility, recognizing your need, recognizing your sinfulness, and then recognize the sacrifice that Jesus provided to forgive your sin and make you right with God. And the only way to connect to that, something that happened 2,000 years ago, is to believe, is to accept it as being true. And so, Father, I just pray for them in terms of this communion, ministering that truth to them. I do pray for those who do know you that this would not just be another communion, but it would just be an opportunity for us to consider where we are in our lives with you, the priority that we're giving you, and just what influence you're desiring to have that we're preventing because of us following our plans rather than yours. And so, Father, be with us as we celebrate this time. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.